All right, I call your attention this evening to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. The message tonight and the story tonight is a story that is found in what is called the Synoptics, the Synoptic Gospel. That means that Matthew, Luke, along with Mark, all three of them share the same story. And if you wanted to look those up, you could find that in Matthew 17 and in Luke 9. And the reason that I'm not going to go to all three of those passages tonight is because it's business meeting tonight. And we've got several things that we need to vote on. We've got some officers and a budget and some Sunday school teachers that we need to vote on tonight. And so I am going to conserve time by not going to all three of the Gospels, even though this story is there. When Moses came off of Mount Sinai, he was met at the bottom of the hill with rebellion. He was met with idolatry. He was met with apostasy. You remember the story of the golden calf. He had been up on the top of that mountain, and God, with his own finger, had written the Ten Commandments. And Moses came down off of the mountain, and that's what faced him when he got to the bottom. Well, if you went over to the book of Kings, you would find another mountain that had great, great victory. And it was the mountain called Mount Carmel, or Carmel, where Elijah, the great prophet of God, called fire down from heaven. And then you had all the prophets of Baal that were killed. And you had great, great victory. But when he got to the bottom of the mountain, what did he have? He had threats against his life, so much so that he began to run from Jezebel and Ahab. Well, in our passage tonight, what you have is you've got Jesus, and he's coming off the mountain. He's coming off the mountain with Peter, James, and John. The mountain is called the Mount of Transfiguration. And you remember the story. Jesus takes them up to this mount, and all of a sudden, there's like thick clouds, and the Shekinah of God comes, and there's Moses, and there's Elijah, and there's the voice of God. And Peter's just so excited, he said, let's just build three altars here, and let's just stay here. And immediately when he said that, Elijah, Moses are gone. And what he did was basically he ruined the experience by trying to worship those Old Testament characters instead of worshiping Jesus. Well, as they make their way back down the mountain after that wonderful mountaintop experience, you come to the bottom of this Mount of Transfiguration, and you've got an argument that's going on. And so, you see the first thing tonight, you see the crowd that's at the bottom of the hill. Now, who makes up this crowd? Who's in it? Who's in the crowd? Well, in verse 16, it says, and he asked the scribes, what question ye with them? So in other words, we know that there are some teachers of the law that are there at the bottom of the mountain. And what are they doing? Well, basically, they're questioning and they're mocking the nine disciples that have been left. You remember the inner circle, they were coming down the mountain with Jesus, and so there are nine disciples that are there. And they are ridiculing them. They're arguing with them. And what are they arguing about? They're arguing about the fact that these men could not heal this boy. And so you have some mocking that's going on. I mean, it's much like people today. If you tell them that you're a Christian and that you believe the Bible, immediately you begin to receive ridicule. You begin to receive mocking. You know, I mean, you must be ignorant and unlearned if you believe that stuff. And that's the way that they try to denigrate. And so you've got the scribes and the teachers of the law that are there at the bottom. But you also have a distraught father. that's at the bottom of the hill, and he's in this crowd. And what is this distraught father? He's a father that's at the end of his rope. I don't know how many times you've experienced this, but there's been a few times in my description of being a father, I've been at the end of my rope. I didn't know what I was going to do. I'm thinking, Lord, I'm out of ideas. I remember years ago when I first came to the church, I didn't have any kids, and I was preaching one night, and I made the statement that I've got the textbook. I know what I'm doing. When I have kids, bless God, this is what's going to happen. And my kids will do this, and they'll do that. And after church, one of the deacons in the church, Brother J.L. Moody, came up to me, and he said, Brother Tommy, that was a wonderful message. And he said, after you have some kids, tell me if you still believe everything you said tonight. And I must confess, it wasn't as easy as I thought it was going to be. I heard about one guy that had 6 theories about raising kids, and 6 kids later he had no theories. And so you've got this father, and he's distraught. He doesn't know what to do. He's got a boy that he loves, and this boy's got a problem that he just absolutely cannot handle. And so he's distraught. He comes to these disciples, and they can't do a single thing. And so he's right in the midst, and you got these scribes, and they're going back and forth with the disciples, and he's there, and he's just thinking, I don't know what to do. I mean, I'm listening to this side mock, and I'm listening to this side, you know, talk back. And so you got a distraught father there. You also have powerless disciples that are in the crowd. Now, can I tell you, these same disciples, just a short time before, they had the power to cast out demons. Do you remember when Jesus sent out the 70 two by two? One of the powers that he gave them was to be able to cast out demons, but yet here's a demon and they can't do a single thing about it. And they're powerless. And so they're frustrated. I mean, they're like, I don't understand this. I mean, when we were out there going to those town after town after town, and we'd come across these folks and they had a devil in them, hey, cast them out, devil's gone. But here we are at the base of this mountain. This father comes to us and says, Andrew, can you do this? Give it a shot. In the name of Jesus, come out. Nothing. He goes over to Philip. Philip, can you do it? I'll do it. In the name of Jesus, come out. Nothing. And he goes to the disciples, and these guys have no power whatsoever to make this happen. Not only that, but there are spectators that are here. I mean, you've got the scribes that are there, you've got the dad that's there, you've got the disciples that are there, but then you've got just some people that are coming for the show. You can see that in verse 15 when it says that all the people, when they beheld him, were greatly amazed, and they were running to him, and they saluted him, or they greeted him. And so what you've got is you've got these spectators, and they're coming to see what Jesus is going to do. They had heard the stories. I mean, they've no doubt maybe seen some of the miracles some of these folks had. And so they're saying, hey, that was a pretty good program. Let's go see it again. You don't find that these people are really maybe concerned about trusting Christ. They're not really concerned about accepting him as Messiah. But they want to see him do something. Is that not like it is in the world today? You know, in ancient Rome, they call it giving them bread and circuses. That's what they would call it. And so the spectators are there. But there's somebody else that's there. You've got a Satan assistant. One of his minions is there, and he has possessed this young boy. And so what is he doing? He's basically just strutting triumphantly. Let's face it, you got a disciple that cast out some of the people or some of the personalities like you on that ministry to the set or for the 70. You know, and you knew that they got cast out, but here are these same guys, they can't cast you out. And so he's strutting triumphantly. He He's just walking around inside of this boy, and he's just causing this boy to have all kind of problems. And I'll get to that here in just a moment. But the Bible says that that it's described of this spirit that he is a foul spirit. What does that mean? It has the idea of being lewd. Has the idea of being vile. If you want to find that word, it's found over in verse number 25. In my Bible, what I did was I took a red pen and I just circled the word foul. It was a foul spirit. And may I say that all demons of hell are foul. There's no demon of hell that has compassion. It's always evil. It's always wickedness. It's always something to try to get the people of God and people in the world to transgress the laws of God. And so you've got this minion of Satan. Well, not only do we see the crowd, but we also see the Christ, the Lord of glory. And so he comes off the mountain. He's facing the chaos. He sees what's happening. And as he gets down to the bottom of the mountain, he looks at the disciples and he says, "Why are you talking with these guys? Why are you arguing with them?" Then he looks at the scribes and he says, "Why are you questioning them?" Well, the reason is because they wanted to make fun of them. And so, can I tell you that there'll come a time when people will be able to get the best of you, but they'll never be able to get the best of Jesus? There are times when you'll think that you've just got the tiger by the tail, and the next thing you know, that tiger's getting you. But that'll never happen with Jesus. There are times when we'll be at a loss of words and we'll not know what to say. And sometimes we'll put our head down and we'll walk away thinking, "I wish I had an answer, but I don't." But Jesus is never that way. And so you've got the disciples, and they were without Christ, and so they were at a loss until he showed up. And when he showed up, what takes place? In verse 17, the Father speaks. And the title of the message tonight is, "Master, I have brought my son to thee." Is there a greater goal in life than to bring your kids to Christ? Is there anything that you can do that is more important than that? I mean, first and foremost, aren't we to try to provide for our families? Can I say that's just not physical food? May I say that is provide a religious education, provide an opportunity for them to meet your Savior? Because you see, God doesn't have grandkids. There are no grandkids in God's family. And so the most important thing that you and I as parents can do is to get our kids to Christ. I remember hearing stories of preachers that would always be gone. And their children grew up, and some of them grew up to literally hate God because that God had taken their dad away from them. And I'd hear people say things like this: "Well, they're in the Lord's work, and so God will, you know, he'll take care of it." And the next thing you know, this kid has got all kind of problems. Every quarter, I go up to Macedonia. I serve on the board at the mission. And one of the last things that we do before we dismiss is we have a time of prayer, and we have a list of prayer requests. And on that list is always, without exception, missionary kids that have rebelled and have left their parents. Why? Because they want nothing to do with what's happening on that mission field. They want to be with their friends back here. And so Satan is alive and well, even in good families. But the most important thing you and I can ever try to do is to get our kids to Christ. One of the things that my wife and I talked about before we ever married. I mean, we had in-depth conversations about what we believed about different things. And one of the things that I promised her was this, that if I have children, I will do my best to try to raise them for God. And if it doesn't work out, it won't be because I didn't try. And I told her, I said, I'm not going to be running all over the country. I said, I'm going to try to be home in the evening. I'm going to pray with our kids. I'm going to read the Bible with our kids. And she was like, okay. And she was good with that. And so our goal was this, win our kids to the Lord. Do I want kids in the youth group to get saved? Absolutely. But none of the kids in the youth group were more important than my kids to get saved. And you ought to feel the same way about your kids. You ought to want your kids to be saved first and foremost. If any man provide not for his own, especially those of his own house, he's denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. That's not just giving them a hamburger, that's giving them the Lord. And so, this father says, I've brought my son to thee. Father also says this. He said he has a dumb spirit. If you read over in Matthew, it says that my son is a lunatic. Now today, whenever we think of a lunatic, we think of somebody that's kind of crazy. You know, we say, that guy's loony. You know, that woman's a lunatic. And we mean they're crazy. In biblical and ancient times, they thought that it had to do with the moon, hence lunar, like Luna. Well, you remember in the NASA space program, the lunar module? And so it has to do with the moon, and they thought that the changing of the faces of the moon, the way that you would have the crescent and the waxing and the waning and the full and the no moon, all of those things contributed to people having seizures. That's the way that they thought. And it was because somebody had wronged the moon god. And so this man said, my son is a lunatic. And so you have the word lunar that's involved here in the Gospel of Matthew. But there's other things that he says. He says, not only is he with a dumb spirit, but it gives a description about what this spirit does to him. It says that he tears him. If you take all three of the Gospels together, there's about six different words that are used. And one of the words is, it tears him. And in the Greek, that means that he convulses him with spasms. In other words, it throws him down and he begins to just spaz out on the ground. Not only that, it says that he foams. In other words, there's spittle that just runs out of his mouth. He's just drooling everywhere. Not only that, but it says that he gnashes. In other words, his teeth are grinding and they make this awful sound, much like fingernails on a chalkboard. So there's a gnashing that goes on with this boy. Not only that, it says that he falls. In other words, it's just like he's walking and all of a sudden he just over. And sometimes he falls into a fire, which is painful. Sometimes he may fall into a pond or a fountain, and he may possibly drown if somebody doesn't grab him. Sometimes he just falls out on the ground and begins the convulsing. And so there's a falling, and then there's the breaking. And again, all of these six words are used in the Gospels. And the breaking has the idea of a crushing, a smashing. So in other words, this demon was so violent that this kid would literally like have bones in his flesh that would be crushed and ground. I mean, this little guy had gone through some major problems. And then the last thing that it says, he pineth away. In other words, he's withering up. He's dying. I mean, it's as though he just keeps getting more frail and he's withering. Do you remember the story of the fig tree when Jesus goes and he was going to get figs off of it and there's no figs and he curses it and the next day it's withered up and it's died? That's the picture here. This little guy is just withering away. He's pining away to nothing. And so we see that the Father is there. And then we notice something, that the Lord begins to pastor this father. Now, pastoring is not always stroking the sheep. Sometimes the sheep have to be rebuked. And that's what's taking place here. And Jesus begins and he says, "How long has he been this way?" And the man says, "From the time he was a little boy." So evidently, early on, maybe as a toddler, this demon somehow took hold of this kid. And here he is now, maybe 10, 12 years old. And he has had to go and endure this for these many years. And so Jesus says, "Bring him to me." And then the father interjects something. You know, there comes a time when maybe we just don't need to really speak. We just need to maybe listen. But this father pipes up and he says this. Look with me at verse 22. "But if thou canst do anything," if you can do anything. Now, we're talking about Jesus. We're talking about God. And so this man questions Jesus. "Your disciples couldn't do it, and if you can do anything, I'd appreciate it." And if you look at verse 23, there's a response that Jesus gives to him. And sometimes we have a tendency to think that, well, Jesus is just very calm and very kind. "And Jesus said unto him, if thou canst believe, all things are possible to him that believeth." In other words, Jesus said, just in a calm way, but that's not the feeling in the original language. Jesus is being questioned, if you've got the power to do it. Now, you and I know from the previous 23 or 24 miracles that we've already gone through, Jesus can think it, he can speak it, he can touch, he can reach down and he can make mud clay and put it on eyes. He can do it ever how he wants to do it. And yet this man says, "If." And so Jesus puts it back on him and he says, it's not if I can do it, it's if you believe enough. In other words, he puts it back on the man. And so when he does that, the man says, "Lord, I believe." And then he says, "Help thou mine unbelief." Now I'm going to tell you something. That's honesty right there. It's not, "Lord, if," it's, "Lord, I believe, but help mine unbelief." In other words, there's still some things there that's not like it needs to be. Now I want to back up to a little phrase there, because we've all heard this. I guarantee you, if you go down to Hobby Lobby tonight and you go in and you start looking at some of the little hanger things they got that'll hang on your walls, you ladies, there'll be one of them down there that'll say something like this: "All things are possible to him that believeth." That's what they'll say. And I think it's in the Gospel of Matthew. It talks about the grain of a mustard seed, the little seed of a mustard. All right? In my office, I've got a little bottle of mustard seed. If you want to know how big a mustard seed is from Israel is, Just think about something like a number 8 bird shot in a shotgun shell. That's about the size of it, maybe a number 6 at the most. I mean, about, it's smaller than a BB, all right? And so people say, all things are possible to him that believeth. Well, let me ask you a question. Do you think that David had enough faith and enough belief that God could do this? Do you think David believed that God could save his baby that was born out of that adulterous relationship with Bathsheba? Well, he was praying and asking God to do it. But God didn't do it. So therefore, that wasn't possible to him that believed. All right, what about this? How many of you think that the Apostle Paul lacked belief? Did he not pray and ask God 3 times to remove a thorn in his flesh, but he had that thorn in his flesh until the day Nero chopped his head off? It wasn't true in his life. What about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? I preached on that this past Sunday morning, where Jesus was there in that garden in great sweat drops of blood. And what was he saying? Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But yet God didn't change it. He still had to go through it. So it's not just a blank check, folks. We don't just get to go, I believe God's going to give me a brand new pickup truck. I believe God's going to give me the winning lottery ticket. I believe God's going to give me the wife of my dreams. You can have all of those things you want, but the bottom line is this. You know what that verse means? That means that you can do everything that God wants you to do for his honor and his glory. That's exactly what that verse means. That means that if it's for his glory, you can love your enemies. You can do that. It's possible. That means that God is going to take care of you, and you've got that belief. Why? Because he's done it before, and your faith grows and it grows and it grows. And so you can endure any hardship. Last night I was talking with some of the boys in a class that I've been teaching on Baptist history. And I was talking about a man named William Carey. William Carey spent 41 years in India without a furlough. 41 years. He had 3 wives die before him. The first one, he was married, and I think about 25 years into it, she died. Then he got married again a couple of years later, and he was married for about 13 years, and she died. And a couple of years later, he got married again, and she died. And for 41 years, he labored in India. Can I tell you, it was 7 years before he had his first convert? But because he was doing what God wanted him to do, he said, I can endure this. And if we are in the will of God, no matter the hardship, we can do it. We can do it. And so all things are possible, not just for a blank check, but when we're in the will of God, all things are possible, and we're to give glory and honor to the Lord, and we can do anything if that's our goal. It's not a name it and claim it theology that's in that verse. And so, what happens? Well, there's a conquest that takes place. There's a victory. Look with me at verse 25. When Jesus saw that the people came running together, he rebuked the foul spirit, saying unto him, thou dumb and deaf spirit. In other words, what was happening with this boy, with this demon? Well, according to the words deaf and dumb, It basically meant that the boy could only just utter noises. There was no language that he could speak. It was that kind of thing. But yet, he could not hear because he was deaf also. But yet, with the description that we talked about, he was thrown down, he was crushed, he was foaming, all of those things. And so he says, "Thou deaf and dumb spirit, I charge thee, come out of him and enter no more into him." And when I was reading that, all I'm thinking is the story about the man that had the demons. And he swept and cleaned the house, but it wasn't long before they came back again. And he was like sevenfold more the child of hell. This demon was not allowed to come back anymore. And so you have one last gasp by this demon in verse 26. The spirit cried and rent him sore. In other words, it tore him one final time, one big time, as he was getting out of his body. And the Bible says that he was as one that was dead. And some of the people there even said that he was dead. In other words, that demon has killed him. I mean, look at that little guy. He's not even moving. Oh, but let me tell you something. Jesus doesn't get rid of a demon just to leave you dead. The Bible says he took him by the hand. He lifted him up and he arose. And so he gives this father back this boy. And all of a sudden, the little guy looks at his dad and maybe has a smile on his face and he says, "Father, Father." And so he puts them back together. And there's that relationship that is basically cemented. But then there was a little confusion that was taking place. Look with me at verse 28 and 29, and I'll close with this. In verse 28, it says, "And when he was come into the house," in other words, he wasn't outside where the crowd was any longer. They've gone into a house. "His disciples asked him privately, 'Why could we not cast him out?'" Lord, I mean, you gave us the power to do that. You gave us the power to cast out demons when we went out two by two. How come we could not do it? And what did he say to them? "He said unto them, 'This kind.'" Now, what does that tell me? That tells me that there's different levels and different kinds of demons. You've got a hierarchy in the demonic realm. And we won't take time to go to it tonight, but we could actually go over to the book of Ephesians. And it talks about that we wrestle not against principalities and against powers and against the rulers of darkness and spiritual wickedness in high places. All of those are ranks within the demonic realm. And so this kind of demon could not be cast out by these men, but there are none that can stand against Christ. But Jesus did not say that I'm the only one that can do this. He told them how they could do it in the future. And so what did he say? He said, "This kind, these that are more powerful, these foul demons, the ones that are lewd, the ones that are maybe higher in authority in the chain of command, they come forth but by prayer and fasting." I'm not talking about a little flippant prayer. I'm talking about fervent prayer. I'm talking about a prayer that is an intense prayer. And I think all of you that are here tonight, you probably can identify with what I'm about to say. There are times when you pray, and there are times when you really pray. Does that make sense? All right? A few days ago, we were at the Western Wall, sometimes called the Wailing Wall. And one of the things that we had wrapped around our neck was a little transmitter. And we would have little earplugs. And that's how they would communicate wherever we were at. We were all on the same frequency. And they would say, it's time for us to meet. As I walked down to the Wailing Wall, I put my hand against the wall for a moment and just kind of felt it. And then I kind of leaned up against it and I began to pray. And I'm telling you, I was in the zone. I mean, things were just like coming to my mind, and people were coming to my mind, and I was praying. And I mean, I really was connecting with the Lord. And then all of a sudden, in my ear, it's time for us to meet. And all I'm thinking is, oh, for some more time like that. For some more time like that. That's the kind of prayer that I'm talking about. If we're going to have great power with God, there's got to be some fervent prayer, not frivolous prayer. You know, we're not talking now lay me down to sleep stuff. We're talking about where we're in tune with God. But then the second part of it is not just the praying part, but it's the fasting part. And I really believe that the fasting is not just going without food, but it has the idea of self-denial. It may be that you forego something that you truly enjoy for a little while. Why? Because you want to just kind of sacrifice that on the altar of spending time with God. And of course, when we think of fasting, we immediately think of going without food. And I think that certainly included in it. And we don't fast nearly as often as we should. But the fasting has the idea of a self-denial. And so if we're going to have true power with God, this kind is but by prayer and fasting. And so this little boy is healed. This father has the light of his life returned to him. Now, if it were in our time, they could go out and throw the ball at each other and play catch. They'd go fishing together. Go to a ball game together. Why? Because Jesus stepped in and he gave this little boy something that nobody else could. And so, to me, this is one of the most beautiful stories, maybe because it's for a child. You know, I love it when God heals adults and helps adults, but there's something special to me when he does it for little ones. Just does it for little ones. And so I hope tonight that as you've heard Mark chapter 9 in this story about this father that said, Master, I have brought my son to thee. I hope that that will be the heartbeat that you have if you have kids or grandkids. Father, I want to thank you for